You may remember from 2 weeks ago that chapter 7 in the book of Nehemiah is kind of a transitional chapter, a swing chapter, if you will. Chapters 1 through 6, Nehemiah catalogs the reconstruction of the wall. Chapters 8 through the end of the book, chapter 13, Nehemiah is cataloging the reconstructing of the people of God. And that is an interesting study that we're going to get into when we get into chapter 8 and following, and how the people turn their hearts back to God. But chapter 7 is transitional. We see in the first three verses of chapter 7, we began that two weeks ago, we've seen that there are still security concerns. Even though the wall is finished, the gates are done, the doors are in the gates, the Jews have security, there are still security concerns. And we started to look at that 2 weeks ago. We looked at the need for vigilance, the centrality of worship among the people of God. In verses 4 through 69, we see that the land is settled, particularly the city, which still had many houses that were not occupied. And we'll see what their criteria was to occupy those houses. And then finally, in verses 70 to 73, now that there is security in Jerusalem, now that they are able to worship, the people begin to support the service of God, the worship of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, interestingly enough, Nehemiah told us in chapter 6 that the wall was completed in how many days? Who remembers? 52 days. The wall was completed in 52 days. Now, as I was studying this the other week, I was thinking about this, and the thought came to me, does anybody remember how long it was that Nehemiah prayed? Remember, Nehemiah's brother came to Jerusalem, told him that the people of Jerusalem were in a deplorable situation there. They had no security. They could not worship. And so he began to pray. And then finally, one day, he had a chance to talk to King Artaxerxes. Does anybody remember how long he prayed for? He prayed for 4 months. 4 months. Now, isn't it interesting that he prayed longer for the opportunity to build the wall than it took to build the wall? He prayed for 4 months. It only took 52 days, less than 2 months, to build and complete that wall. You know, you can make, I'll let you make whatever application you want out of this, but what I thought about was, you know, so many times we pray and we pray and we pray, and it seems like such a long time. And then what we forget is that God's answer may come suddenly. And what we've been praying for so long may suddenly be there, and we're amazed. He prayed twice as long as it took to complete the wall. I find that significant. So let's dive into, we already looked at a couple of verses, chapter 7 and verse 1. We looked at the need for security. We looked at, in verses 2 and 3, at the centrality of worship. I want to talk for a moment about the need for leadership. We read in verse 2, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani. Now, people say it different ways. Some say Hanani, some say Hanani. You can say it any way you want to, okay? But nonetheless, he puts his brother in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Now, we are not certain. The Hebrew can be translated in different ways. Hananiah is an alternate pronunciation or way to say Hanani. So, therefore, we may be talking about the same person here, where what Nehemiah may be saying, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, that is Hananiah. Or there may be two different people here. I tend to think that it's properly understood as two different people, his brother who was in charge of Jerusalem, and then another person named Hananiah who was the commander of the citadel. Now, the citadel, as the commander of the citadel, it was a fortress in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. But here's whether it's one person or two people that he's talking about here, the key is what he looked for in leadership. And do you notice what he looked for in leadership? A man of integrity who feared God more than most men do. When he is looking for leadership, when he is looking for leaders, he's looking for somebody who is a man of integrity, and that means literally a man of truth, one who could be trusted, one who would be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 puts a premium on faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a person be found what? Faithful. Faithful. Faithfulness is so important. Faithfulness is such an important thing. So when Nehemiah looks for somebody to lead, it's not nepotism that causes him to choose his brother. It is rather the fact that his brother was a man of integrity, a man of truth, a faithful man, and someone who feared God, revered God, followed God more than most others. In the Handbook to Leadership, the authors of the book said this: after surveying thousands of people around the world and performing more than 400 written case studies, James Cousies, I hope I've said that right, and Barry Posner identified those characteristics most desired in a leader. In virtually every survey, honesty or integrity was identified more frequently than any other trait. And they go on to make this conclusion. That makes sense, doesn't it? If people are going to follow someone, whether into battle or in business or ministry, they want assurance that their leader can be trusted. They want to know that he or she will keep promises and follow through with commitments. When Nehemiah looked for somebody who would be a leader of the people of Jerusalem, who would secure the city of Jerusalem, he looked for someone who feared God. He looked for someone who was faithful, who was a person of integrity. As you know, I'm a great fan of Oswald Chambers, and he has a lot to say about serving God, a lot to say about being the kind of person that God chooses to serve him. He said this in one of his teachings: it requires the inspiration of God to go through drudgery with the light of God upon it. Some people do a certain thing, and the way in which they do it hallows that thing forever afterwards. It may be the most commonplace thing, but after we have seen them do it, it becomes different. When the Lord does a thing through us, He always transfigures us. In another place, he said this: never consider whether you are of use, but ever consider that you are not your own, but His. I like that. Never consider whether you're of use. Isn't that the way we always think about it? I wonder what God's using me for. He said, never consider that. Never consider whether you're of use, but ever consider that you're not your own, but His. One more. In another place, Chambers says, my worth to God in public is what I am in private. Is my master ambition to please Him and be acceptable to Him, or is it something less, no matter how noble? Nehemiah was looking for somebody who was the same in public, in private as in public, with the master ambition to please God and to please God alone. Well, that's the kind of person he looked for. Verse 3 tells us a little more about the security. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Basically, what would happen is gates normally in a walled city in that day, gates would be opened at dawn. Gates would be opened at first light, and they remain open the entire day. But because of the security concerns, what Nehemiah instructs the gatekeepers is that they're not to open them till the sun is high in the sky. In other words, later in the morning. Why was that? Because at dawn, many, many people in the city would still be where? Sleeping. Still be in bed. If you were of a mind to attack the city, the easiest time of day to attack the city would be when the people were asleep. And so what Nehemiah has them do is not open the gates till later in the day and keep the gates open for a shorter time, and also to make sure that the gatekeepers were there when the gates were closed and barred and stayed a little after so that there would be security. So we see once again Nehemiah's desire for security. Well, verses 4 through 69, we have a ton of what? Names. So we don't often do this around Del Rio Bible Church, but let's read together verses 4 through 6. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We're not going to read together. We're going to look at this. But what I really want to look at, really want to understand is, what is going on here? Why this genealogy here? Why does Nehemiah throw a genealogy in at this point? We read in verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return." That's the record found in Ezra, the book of Ezra. "Who have been the first to return, this is what I found written there." And then he recounts for us what had already been recorded. You see, genealogies were extremely important. They were extremely important in several ways. It's how land was distributed among the Israelites. Just this past week, I finished reading the book of Numbers in my reading through the Bible in a year. And we don't have time to turn here, but write down if you want to look it up. Numbers 26, 52. Numbers chapter 26, verse 52 and following. It's a great summary of why it is important that you knew what family and could prove genealogically what family you were from. Land grants had everything to do with what family, where you could settle, what land was yours that you could claim was by genealogy. That's why genealogies are so important. Who could be in the priesthood was extremely important. You had to know your genealogy. We'll see here later in chapter 7 that several of the people who claimed to be priests couldn't prove through their genealogy that they were of the right tribe. Ultimately, obviously, the throne would be decided by genealogy. The Messiah on the throne would be decided by genealogy. Genealogies were always important to Israelites. They were kept in the temple, especially after the exile. It was important to know your genealogy. That's what we see here. That's what's going on here. They needed to populate the city of Jerusalem, but it needed to be populated with those who were pure Jews, those who had a right to be there. It was especially important that they could identify who were priests and who were Levites for the purity of their worship. That's what had happened to them in earlier days. One writer put it this way, Nehemiah's concern was the genealogical purity of the people and the priesthood. Well, how do we make application of that today? We are not Israelites. Our promises from God are spiritual, not material promises from God. how do we apply this to our own lives? Well, Warren Wiersbe gives us a clue, a hint, when he says, one of the most difficult things in the Christian life is maintaining the purity of the faith and of the fellowship. We need to maintain the purity of the faith. We need to maintain the purity of the Word of God. That's why one of the things we do, Pastor Steve mentioned the welcome lunch. One of the things we do there is give you a thumbnail sketch of our doctrinal statement, what we believe, because that's the heart of the church. That's the heart of the church. Biblical beliefs, what we believe. And we must always fight to maintain the purity of the church. Always fight to maintain the faith of the church. That's an essential fight to have. Selwyn Hughes put it this way, the point is not without its parallel today. Some being ordained into the ministry nowadays are unable to prove their spiritual birth. They do not know what it means to be saved, and they label those who say they are as either spiritually naive or arrogant. How I wish the leaders of some denominations were as faithful to the Word of God as was Nehemiah, and would exclude from such a sacred place as the pulpit those who have no clear spiritual testimony. Only those who have experienced the saving grace of Christ can hope to minister that grace to others. So many pulpits today are filled, particularly in mainline churches, with people who have no faith, who do not know the truth of the Word of God, who have no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Sermons in many places today are nothing but psychological thoughts packaged in scriptural language. It's necessary to maintain the purity of the faith. It's necessary to maintain the purity of the fellowship. Well, Nehemiah finds the genealogical records of those who had been the first to return. Then he shares with us what he found in that genealogical record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Israel, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpareth, Bigvai, Nahem, and Baana. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of those names, if that's okay with you. But I'll do what Nehemiah did, and that is he categorized the lists. We see here the lists of the men of Israel, followed by the lists of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon. And then we find something interesting starting at verse 61 through verse 65. There are people who can't prove their heritage, who can't prove their genealogy. People who want to and are serving as priests who cannot prove their genealogy. Now again, that's an important thing. And let me share why that's important with you. Remember, one of the great Bible study tools that we have available to us today are Bible dictionaries. If you want to do serious Bible study, you need to have either on your computer or an actual paper copy of a Bible dictionary. I particularly like Unger's Bible Dictionary. I really like the New Bible Dictionary. They're both excellent, excellent volumes. They can help you understand the culture. We're actually going to get a little into this next week, so I don't want to get too far here. They can actually help you to understand the history and the culture that the Bible is presenting. There's another I like. It's called Nelson's Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible. Nelson's Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible. Let me share what they say about genealogies. When land holdings had been distributed to the Israelite tribes in Canaan, a person could only lay claim legally to ancestral property by producing the proper genealogical records. When the Jewish captives returned from Babylonia to Jerusalem, a register of their genealogies was made. These genealogies proved very useful in deciding who was qualified by birth to act as priests. You see, you didn't become a priest in Israel because you were talented that way or had the right connections that way. You became a priest because you were of the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. These genealogies prove very useful in deciding who was qualified by birth to act as priest. By the time of Christ, everyone who was a priest was expected to prove his descent from the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron. For this purpose, a proper written genealogy was the greatest importance. In the period after the captivity of the Jewish people, the period we're talking about in Nehemiah, in the period after the captivity of the Jewish people by Babylon, Greek paganism threatened the purity of their religion. Orthodox Jews compiled and maintained genealogies to remind them of the need to keep the faith pure. These genealogies helped them resist the paganism that had brought both Israel and Judah to their knees in earlier ages. So that's what's going on here. That's why it's important. That's why them was proved. Those who could not prove they were from the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi were not allowed to minister as priests. They were not allowed to minister as priests. The governor, therefore, verse 65, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Now, what is that? Remember, the Urim and Thummim were two stones that were kept in the breastplate of the high priest. There was no high priest at this time. No high priest to determine the will of God by using these two stones. That's how they would inquire of the Lord. That's how the Israelites would inquire of the Lord and how the stones came and what the stones would say. They had a stone for yes, a stone for no, and they would use them in certain configurations to determine the Lord's will. Well, we don't do that today. We don't use lots today. When we have elders meetings, we don't pull out two stones, say yes and no, to try and decide what God's will is. Why is that? That's because you and I have two things in our lives as believers that help us to make decisions about what God's will is. The first is what? Think about it, folks. We're studying it right now. The Word of God. We have the completed, trustworthy Word of God. And you can turn to the Word of God and what it has to say and ask God for guidance from His Word to direct you to the parts of the Word of God that will help you to answer the dilemma, help you to answer the question that you have before you. If you regularly study the Word of God, regularly read the Word of God, you have the resource in your heart already because you've studied the Word of God and you've gotten a Bible basis for making decisions. Is the second thing that you and I have as believers in the church age. What might that be? The Holy Spirit who lives within us. The Holy Spirit who lives within us and guides us and applies the Word of God. That's the amazing, wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that we read, takes the Word of God that we memorize, takes the Word of God that we know and applies it to our situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're looking for guidance, you're asking for guidance, you're praying for guidance, and suddenly, out of nowhere, pops into your mind something from the Word of God. Now, you can explain that away, but I got to tell you, it's the Holy Spirit in your life using the Word of God to direct you. So we don't use lots today. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and they are sufficient for making decisions. Now, the last part of this, 70 to 73, and we're running a tad late because of the baptism and getting the service started late, so I beg your indulgence for about 30 extra... No, I'm just kidding. Because we've got Golden Chick bringing us chicken and catfish in about a few minutes. So I'm going to get you over to the activity center, I promise that. We have one more thing to talk about. We read in verses 70 through the end of the chapter that some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. And you can go through their contributing. There's a lot of gold that they contributed, a lot of pounds of silver that they contributed. If you want the actual weight in pounds, see me later, okay? The point was that because there was now security in Jerusalem, they could once again worship God unmolested by the people of the land. They once again had the security to serve God and worship God. And when they had the security to serve God and worship God, the people of God began to support the work of God. That's what we see here. The people of God begin to support the work of God. One writer said this, they gave willingly to the work of the temple, and their generous giving set an example which others quickly followed. How wonderful it is when God's people take seriously the work of the ministry and give sacrificially for its support. Generosity generates generosity, and when people open their purse strings and give liberally to God's work, great things happen. One of the precursors to spiritual blessing in a church is the congregation's desire to show respect for the work of the ministry. I do not hesitate to say, the writer says, that where there is no sacrifice in a congregation, there is no hope for a congregation. Where there is no sacrifice in a congregation, there is no hope for a congregation. Now, I want to tell you how lucky you are. You are lucky because we only ever mention giving or teach about giving when we come upon it in a passage of Scripture. You're lucky to be here on that day. Do you feel lucky? Do you? I can't even remember. It's been a couple of years, as far as I can remember, since the last time we did any kind of teaching on giving. And first of all, I want to say, anyhow, let's talk, okay? We'll talk about it just for a few minutes today. But I want to first of all congratulate you because you are a generous church. You are a generous church, and you support the work of God at Del Rio Bible Church in a mighty way, and we never cease to thank God for you. We never cease to thank God that He supplies so generously through you that this work can go on. So I'm not getting into this today because we got to pump up the giving. We don't. You guys are generous. You guys are generous. But at the same time, it's important for us to know, what does the Bible say about giving? Some people have never been taught that, and it's one of the most important topics of the whole Bible. Charles Ryrie put it this way, one of the most important evidences of true spirituality is seldom discussed in books or sermons on the subject. But our love for God may be proved by something that is a major part of everyone's life, and that is our use of money. How we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God. It's one of the most major issues of spirituality in your life and my life. It's one of the most major evidences of spirituality in your life and in my life. I'd like you to turn, the two central passages on giving in the New Testament are found in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. This is something you should write in those blank pages at the front or back of your Bible or in your notes section of your tablet. The two major passages in Scripture on giving are 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4, and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Going to really go through this quickly, okay? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Here we see the when, the who, and the how of giving. The when, the who, and the how. The when is regularly. That's what Paul says. You and I ought to be regular givers to the work of God. Not just when we feel like it, not when there's a few extra dollars in our pocket. We should be regular givers to the work of God. The who of giving is, Paul tells us, each one of you. Everyone, not just a certain few, not just the rich among the congregation, but everyone, each one of you should give. How should that giving be conducted? Paul says it should be systematic, it should be planned, it should be deliberate. Something that we've thought about, something that it wasn't just an emotional appeal that we responded to. I'll never forget, and I got to get through this. But Kathy and I were at a service of a church that was celebrating, I won't tell you the kind of church, it was celebrating some anniversary, like 50 years of the church or something like that. They literally had rain buckets, rain, you know what I'm talking about, the like drums, the rain drums? They literally had those all throughout the auditorium and said, if you would like to celebrate this, you can throw money into those tubs, you can throw watches into those tubs. And I'm thinking, you're nuts. Oh, excuse me. I wasn't caught up in the appeal. That's what I'm trying to say. I wasn't caught up in the appeal. That's not the way giving is done. That's not the way giving is done. The people of God give because they love God. It's systematic, it's planned, it's deliberate, it's not haphazard, it's not coerced, it's not under compulsion of emotional appeals. So how much? That's the big question. That's the one we all want to know about. How much am I supposed to give? And at this point, you expect somebody to say, well, the tithe, of course. Well, my answer to you is no, not of course. Let me go through why. First of all, what does a tithe mean? A tithe means a tenth part. Among the Hebrews, a tenth part, giving a tenth part a tithe, was representative of giving everything. So they considered to give a tenth part was exemplary of giving everything, represented giving everything. That's where the idea of tithe comes from. Let's do a little biblical survey. How about before the Mosaic Law? Before the Mosaic Law. Well, before the Mosaic Law, the tithe is only mentioned twice. Genesis 14:20, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. In Genesis 28:22 is the second reference to tithing. That was Jacob's vow. In neither instance is tithing commanded of anybody else. It's just mentioned that they did that. How about under the Mosaic Law? Under the Mosaic Law, there were three tithes. There was the yearly Levites tithe, there was the yearly festivals tithe, and then there was the tri-yearly or triennial poor tithe. So literally, giving for a Hebrew was a central part of their lives, and 23 and a third, or depending how you do the math, 22%, somewhere between 22 and 23 and a third percent, every year in the Hebrew's life went to the tithe. On top of that, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 tells us that on top of the three tithes, the two yearly, one triennial tithe, they had voluntary giving. They were to give voluntarily on top of the tithes. You know, I've never heard anybody advocate for a 23 and a third giving a year. I hear a lot of people advocate for a tithe. Well, is that biblical? Well, what we see here is giving was a central part of the Israelites' life. What about the New Testament? What is it? Surely the New Testament can tell us something. Well, in the New Testament, the tithe is only mentioned 8 times. Of those 8 times, primarily it's mentioned in the gospel as critical of the Pharisees because of their hypocritical tithing. It's mentioned otherwise in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5 to 8, simply recounting that Abraham made a tithe to Melchizedek, just simply talking about what had happened in history. Here's the significant thing. It is significant that in places where, such as 1 Corinthians 16, such as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it is significant that in places where it would have been appropriate to give a percentage, no percentage is given. None. So how do we decide? If the tithe is not today, for today, and I don't believe it is, I believe you can demonstrate that from Scripture. If it's not for today, then how much is enough? How much? How do I decide what my giving should be? Let me give you 8 principles and we're done for the day. Number 1, we should not give only out of our surplus that which we will never miss. It should cost to give. We should not give only out of our surplus that which we will never miss. It should cost us to give. It should cost something to give. In 2 Samuel, and you can write this down and check it out, 2 Samuel 24, 18 to 25, is the section where David is called by God to make a sacrifice. And he's at the threshing floor of Araunah, and he makes an offer to Araunah. He says to Araunah, I will buy your property, I'll buy the animal, I'll buy the threshing shed for the wood for the sacrifice. And you remember what Araunah said to him? He said, no, David, hey, we're friends, hey, we're pals, no way, you want to make a sacrifice, bam, there it is, it's all yours, free. David danced up and down. Oh boy. No, that's not what happened. David's answer to him is instructive to you and instructive to me. David said, I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing. See, that's the greatest principle of giving. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Giving should cost us something. Number 2, sacrificial giving follows the example of our Savior. He gave sacrificially by going to Calvary's cross, and that's our example. He is our example. Number 3, giving is a response to our spiritual riches. We have been blessed in the church. Our promises are not material, but spiritual blessings, and we have been blessed spiritually, and we give materially as a response to the spiritual riches God has given us. Number 4, giving is an investment with God. Giving is an investment with God. God gives back both physical and spiritual blessings. It's the reaping and sowing principle. Not prosperity theology. Those awful prosperity theology teachers, they teach that you should give mostly to them, primarily to them, only to them, because then they get rich. That's what they want. And they promise that you'll get rich. Usually you just get poorer. I'm not talking about prosperity theology, but giving it as an investment with God. When God knows He has somebody who is a giver, He knows that He can give them more, because when He gives them more, because they're givers, what are they going to do? They're going to give more. That's the principle. So giving it as an investment with God. Number 5, giving should be purposeful. Each should give whatever he has decided in his heart, a matter of prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not a matter of compulsion, pressure, or coercion. I always tell those that I'm doing premarital counseling with, when we get to the part on finances, I always say that there are fixed finances. Every one of you knows this. There are fixed parts, costs in your budget, and there are those that are not fixed. Mortgage is a fixed cost. Utilities is a fixed cost. Well, what I urge them to understand is to do something, and Kathy and I have done this our whole married life, and that is giving to the Lord is a fixed expense. It's a fixed expense. It's not discretionary. It's not if I have money. It's first, not last. It's not if I have something left over, I'll give to God. Giving should be purposeful, a matter of prayer and guidance, not compulsion, not pressure, not coercion. Number 6, giving is not a matter of how much I have, but of my priorities for what I have. God credits the heart amount, not the check amount. God credits the heart amount, not the check amount. In case some of the younger folks are wondering what a check is, ask some of the older people like me. We'll tell you what a check is. Okay. Number 7, giving should be proportionate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, in keeping with our income, as income advances, giving should advance, not just lifestyle. Number 8, the bottom line question for us is giving a vital part of my financial life, or do I just tip God? How does my spending differ from my non-Christian neighbor's spending? The attitude of giving, we talked about the amount, the who, what, when, where, why, how. What about the attitude? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, cheerfully, not reluctantly. Literally, it means hilariously. We should be rolling in the aisles when the offering is passed. That's the idea. The rewards of giving, it meets the needs of God's work. Others' needs are met. It results in praise to God and results in rewards to us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for these lessons from Nehemiah. Thank you for the challenge to be faithful to you, to be people of truth, committed to your truth, and committed to your people and faithfulness in serving you and loving you and fearing you. Help us to be concerned about pure doctrine and pure worship and pure fellowship. And help us, Father, to adjust our giving according to your principles. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.